Let's read God's word together. It's 1 John chapter 3. A reading from verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Amen. Now, you guys all think Pete's great, but I know what he's up to. He actually sent me by a text message saying, do you want to preach in a few weeks on 1 John chapter 3, knowing fine well that I wouldn't be able to just pluck out a Bible and go, yeah, sure, I'll have a read of that first and then reply. So I said yes, and then read the passage, all that talk of the children of the devil and other such things. It's no wonder he tried to get someone else to do it. So I know what he's up to. Anyway, it's true though, isn't it? At first glance, you read it, and it's quite incredible. It says some very judgmental things. It says some very confusing things as well. Take verse 6, for example. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. It seems to be saying straight off that Christians don't sin, that Christians can't get things wrong or can't displease God. And if that is what it's saying, then it just doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense to our own experience, well, to mine anyway. I gave my life to Jesus at the age of 11. So I can say that I've done far worse things since I became a Christian than before I even became a Christian. So that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to the Bible either. John himself, just a couple of chapters before, in chapter 1, said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That, as any way you look at it, that is a contradiction, that he's just gone and said the opposite of what he said. And there are other phrases, as we've just read, calling people the children of the devil, which we in our modern mindset, we just don't quite know how to deal with it, do we? In these modern times, we can hardly call somebody wrong, never mind a child of the devil. It's quite extreme is what it is. But that is what John does. It's before we start, I guess, it's a reminder that this is not a modern letter. It was not written to us. It wasn't written to Lerwick Baptist Church. It was written at the end of the first century. It was written to a group of Christians going through their own very specific issues. And it's these specific issues that John, the writer, was dealing with. But the amazing thing, I'll let you in on the secret, it's not really a secret, is that the Holy Spirit, even now, uses this letter to instruct his church today about how to love Jesus more and how to serve him better. The more we understand about this passage, the more we apply the relevant bits to us, the more the Spirit guides us into truth. But anyway you say it, some bits in this are confusing. So shall we pray just now before we kind of carry on? Let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help just now. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts together be pleasing in your sight. Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Overall, I guess almost in summary, what John is addressing through this section in 1 John is a believer's relationship towards sin. It's very much addressed at believers, at those who have already put their trust in Christ. So if we start from the beginning, from verse 1, and we build it up from there, then hopefully it begins to make some sense. So verse 1 then, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Or in other words, you might say something like, it took a lot of love for God to accept us as his children. Or maybe flip it around the other way just to make more sense of it. The fact that we can be called children of God is a result of God the Father showing us a lot of love. I think the main point we kind of drive from this is that we can be called children of God because God loved first. Being a child of God means recognizing just how much God has loved us. And I guess humbly as well, realizing that we have not always been God's children. We did not start off as God's children. We are not loved automatically like a child can expect love from his parents. That's not how it was or how John describes it. We started off as distant from God, estranged. There are some verses in the Bible that speak of people being enemies of God. That's the state that John is referring to, that we were in before we were welcomed into God's family. That's the incredible nature of this verse, that God loved his enemies and welcomed them into his family. That's the magnitude, the lavishness that the NIV talks about of God's love. There are other passages that don't say about us being enemies, but it speaks of us being our own ruler, of gratifying the cravings of our own flesh. That's Ephesians 2, following its desires and thoughts. Like everybody else, we who are believers were once, by nature, deserving of wrath. So what John's point here is that the lavishness of God's love that he is highlighting, when you view it from God's perspective, is that he saw someone like you or like me who was defiantly doing whatever we wanted, who was ignoring the God who had made us and setting ourselves up as king. That God saw us, if you like, as an enemy to his plans for peace, an enemy to his kingdom. And it was at that point that he loved us and opened up his arms to us that we might become his children. Does that make sense? Because that's incredible, isn't it? Now, I've just had my 10th wedding anniversary. Hooray! It was on Friday. Ali and I took the day off work, you know. it was a bit of a rainy day, so we kind of stayed in with the kids and then basically just got a Chinese and watched Outnumbered on Netflix through the night. That's how we roll. And that's how I show my love. but yeah, 10 years. And they've just they've sailed by, they have. I'm not going to start these kind of jokes about kind of life sentences and things like that. The truth is, I love my wife a lot, and I do. I kind of, I would say, amazed I keep on loving her, but that's all right. And I do genuinely love her a lot. But I guess the question I'm going to get to, the kind of one that becomes relevant to this, is: did I love her when we first met? No. I'm not being harsh. I didn't know her. Why would I say that I loved her when I first met? Did she love me? No, not at all. In fact, actually, if I remember her words that she said in the past, she thought I was an overgrown hobbit that joked too much to hide his own true feelings. That's what she said. Not that I'm holding on to that at all. but the truth is, as time goes on, as I wore her down, eventually she found things in me to like. And we enjoyed each other's company. We found a mutual appreciation for things, a shared passion for things. On so many things, we found that we were singing from the same hymn sheet. And it was these things, and plenty of time, and me nagging, that eventually meant that we could say yes to each other. We do love each other. That's how love tends to go. It grows along with the relationship. Especially on a human level, you realize that, again, me being incredibly unromantic, but if we're being just factual about it, our natural inclination is that we will only love that which gives us pleasure or that which we see has value. And I think that works with everything, if we're being honest, even our own children. But it's not so with God. We were to God, before we gave our life to Jesus, like enemies. Our selfishness was all-consuming. It sounds horrible to say it, but that is the power of sin. It turns people inwards so that they ultimately act for their own self-interests, even when they're trying not to, and especially in their relationship with God. There are some very philanthropic people, well-meaning people out there who work so hard to kind of stay, you know, to bring everyone together and to help everybody around them. But even then, in terms of their relationship to God, there is still selfishness in the core, and they are still very far from Him. They still do not acknowledge Him or realize all the goodness that He has poured into their life. So they are enemies of His plan and His purposes, and they don't even know. And yet, of those people, and of us as well, John says in verse 1 that God lavished love upon people like this, people like me, so that we might have the chance to be called children of God. God loved first. And that statement highlights just how far a step it has been to take us from where we were to where God has put us as part of His family. That statement highlights the magnitude, the lavishness of God's love. The truth is, it takes humility for us to realize it, doesn't it? It means we have to accept where we were, or even where we are right now, if you've not made that decision for yourself just yet. But being a child of God means recognizing how much God has loved us. But as we move on through the passage and the things build, verse 2 and verse 3, being a child of God means recognizing that you have actually changed. There has been a status change. This is what it says: "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So before we can even start discussing how does a believer relate to sin and how do we deal with sin, before we get to addressing that, we need to acknowledge that, along with John here, that a change has definitely occurred. Becoming a child of God is not merely a nice illustration. It's a picture of a physical reality that has happened. John says, now we are children of God, and he really means it. I guess the confusion comes in the fact that so often we don't feel like it. Or we don't immediately feel the benefits of it. If I am a child of God, then why don't I feel close to him? Why aren't I living in the way that he expects me? Why aren't I like my heavenly Father? So what John tries to emphasize here is that how God sees us is what matters. How God sees us is the reality. If I am says I am, then I am. So it's not how we feel or how we see ourselves or how we think the world sees us. It's actually what God has pronounced upon us that matters. Let me try and explain with a rough example. Some of you might know, a lot of you probably don't, that Ali and I are actually going through the process of adoption at the moment. It's been a big step. We've been talking about it for years and years and years, but just over the past year, we've been meeting up with a social worker and going through the rigmarole. No, I can't say that. There are social workers here tonight. Going through the journey of filling in forms and giving over all our details and getting things reviewed and finally, hopefully, getting ourselves approved as adopters. Hopefully, next year we'll begin the next arduous task of kind of matching, the process of matching us up with a child, and maybe even if things go smoothly and quickly and well, by the end of next year, as crazy as it sounds, there might be a new laver coming along to Lowe Baptist Church. It's mental, really. These things you don't really kind of share when you're passing people on the street. It's kind of essentially like telling people you're trying for a baby. It's not the kind of thing you want to talk about when you're just buying milk and bread. But that's what's happening at the moment. by the end of next year, there might be another laver going along. We're having a baby, everybody. There might not be a baby. But anyway, I think that's a good example to use when we're speaking of this difference between a status change and an actual change. Because although it's all theoretical for me, but I believe there will come a point where the child legally becomes mine. Legally, and in terms of responsibility, and in terms of social work and the government and other things, he or she becomes yours. The status changes, and from then on in, you are now a family together. From then on in, I will have three children, not just two. The reality, however, is that it probably won't feel like it. Not for me, not for the child either. They don't look like you, they don't act like you, they don't know all those unwritten rules that John and Cora, my other children, just kind of naturally grew up into knowing, all those family kind of social conventions. In fact, depending on their age, they might have their own rules, social conventions, things that they're used to. When you've got kids, I'm not speaking to you as adults, but when you put pajamas on, do you keep your pants on or do you take them off? It's a pretty divisive thing, I found out through discussing these things. There's quite a big divide between, different families do different things. That's what I'm trying to explain. I'm not going to pry any further than that. When someone burps at the table, does everyone just burst out laughing? Or do you, as a family, politely, discreetly ignore it? These, believe it or not, these are the kind of the rules, aren't they? These are the social conventions that it takes time to get to know. But eventually, the hope is that as time goes on, you actually start to knit together as a family. And not only that, but eventually that adopted child starts to even actually behave like the parents. Even I, in my experience of adopted children, I've seen children sitting in church next to their dad, and you see them, they're sitting in exactly the same way, crossing their legs, kind of doing something with their hair or something. And it's at that point you always hear people say, oh, isn't he just like his dad? And the point is that legally, that child was that son's dad, No, that child had that dad for years and years and years. But it's only time and work and hard work and being close together that has made that child look anything like his dad. So what John is saying here in verse 2 and 3, now we are children of God, but what will be has not yet been made known. That when you are born again, when you decide to follow Jesus and make that commitment, you are ushered into God's family instantly. God accords you from then on all the status and love and support that he would give his one and only son. And as we know from reading the Gospels, that's a lot of love and support. When you hope in Jesus, God the Father looks on you and treats you like his son. In fact, he looks on you and sees the same purity that Jesus has in you. I take that as the meaning of verse 3 when it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the status is that you are a child of God. And it probably doesn't feel like it, does it? Even after all these years, it doesn't feel like it all the time. After you've just snapped at your wife, you've been married 10 years, but you can still say something that hurts her. After you've twisted a story to get out of admitting your fault in something that went wrong. After you seem to be involved in a relationship after a relationship that seems to just be blowing up in front of you. After you've prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing seems to be changing. When you don't feel that close to God. When you know that you're not behaving in a way that pleases him. It's in those times that we hold on to what John says here. That if we trust in Jesus, God sees us as his children. Our status has been changed. Even if it's not obvious to us and our feelings. And also that one day we shall see him as he is. One day we shall be totally like him, totally without sin. This makes me think of the wonderful way that Job puts it. When you think about all that he went through, this is what Job says in chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet still in my flesh, I will see God. Still in my flesh, I will see God. And that's what John says. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Being a child of God means recognizing just how much God has loved us. But it means recognizing that something has very definitely changed. A status change, even if it doesn't feel like it. But it will, progressively, as time goes on. Being a child of God, therefore, means committing yourself to the change that he has promised. Now, as you move on in the passage, you realize that there's some context needed here. There were some people in the church that John was writing to who felt that this was not necessary, this committing yourself to change. They had soaked up some dangerous Greek philosophies and began to teach that sin wasn't the big problem that John had made it out to be. They would say things like, to sin makes no difference to your spiritual state. It doesn't really affect your status with God because it's just your soul that matters, and your soul escapes your body when you die anyway. So what you do with your body, it's inconsequential. They'd even gone one step further, me saying things like, since your spirit, your soul was the important thing, then your body was bad. And actually punishing your body or indulging in bodily things was maybe even a good thing. In short, they believed that sin was okay because God was only concerned with the soul and not the body. So when John makes such a judgmental statement like, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him, and then says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. You can see he's speaking into that situation, to those people who are saying that sin isn't that wrong. It's not general sin that John is pointing to, but the willful act of declaring that what God has called wrong is not actually wrong. So he calls us back. He tries to build us up by telling us about the love of God, by telling us about who we actually are in Christ, because he moves on to saying that we are in the process of becoming more like a Heavenly Father. We are counted as part of the family of God, and so therefore we must not give up calling sin what it is, wrong. We have been saved from it because of how deadly it is. As he keeps picking up, Jesus died in order to destroy it, in verse 8. Since we live in this world, in the here and now, we all will find, just as I do in my daily life, that the temptation to minimize it, to sideline it, to even to embrace it, will always be there. And that is an ongoing tension. That is the heart of 1 John chapter 3. So what John is not doing, he's not calling anyone who sins not really a Christian. But he is saying that people who count themselves as children of God, people who have been declared in the heavenly places by God the Father as one of the family, we cannot then willfully embrace what our Father in heaven has called wrong. I'll deal with the last point first. We make every effort to call sin what it is, wrong. Not in a judgmental, vigilante way, but simply allowing the truth found in Scripture to be our guide in life. So if the Bible says that sex should only be within marriage, then anything outside of that is not living like a child of God. There are no mitigating factors. If God says very clearly about the church caring for the sick, for the hungry, for the homeless, then we must act on that. Because doing so is behaving like our Father would. And not doing so is not. That's what we should be thinking about tonight. Now everything I say must be seen as part of that bigger picture. So we should also really envelop ourselves in verse 1 of that wonderful truth that God loves us just as we are, that he loved us even before we turned to him. We should also embrace that truth that we are not perfect now, but that God has declared us his child. And that makes all the difference. He has made us his child, even though we might not look like it fully until Jesus comes again. But it's all bundled up with that reality, that the truth that willingly dismissing what we know the Bible says to be wrong is not living the life of a child of God. Just to highlight, however, the grace that we find still within John, this letter. As John says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's the tension we live in, isn't it? We constantly, I guess, as children of God, accept that we do have sin, and we constantly come to him, our Heavenly Father, embracing the confidence that John also speaks about in this letter, that the confidence of knowing that love that the Father has for us and that sure forgiveness that he has for us, because he is our Father and we are his child, and it's all made possible through Jesus Christ. Let's just pause for a second before we pray and have our final hymn. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should right now, in the state that we're in right now, that we should be called children of God. And furthermore, that one day, even though it doesn't feel like it right now, even though things do still seem so messy, one day we know that we shall see him face to face, and we will be like him. Father God, help us to hold these truths close to our heart. Help us to find the confidence to live as children of God in a world that seems so dark sometimes. Help us to find confidence that comes from knowing that we are loved, from knowing that we have an eternal destiny that is so secure, and knowing that we can find the truth in your word, and that truth gives us freedom. Thank you, Father, that you have given us everything that we need to live for you, and that you are always there as a heavenly Father to forgive us and love us and keep us going. Amen.